Any movie buffs out there? I got a few. Who likes a movie that is confusing? There are some of those out there, right? You got you kind of eccentric people, or you know, you start in the middle and then you go to the end and then you go to the front, and by the end you're going, what in the world is going on? But in the end, it all makes sense and you see what has happened. And so that's sort of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look again. We're headed to Philippians via Acts, but we're going to start in Thessalonians. So if you would turn to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is where we're going to read. And so this is kind of the middle of the story. So this is where Paul goes after starting the church at Philippi. He goes on to Thessalonica, and he starts the church there. And then in his letter to the Thessalonians, we get kind of some hints on what happened in Philippi. So we're going to stand this together this morning. We're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and just verses 1 and 2. So stand with me when you found your place, and we'll stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Let's just open in a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we are thankful for your word, Lord. You have revealed yourself to us through it. And it is just incredible to see the narrative that you have laid out and just the lessons that we learned through that, Lord. I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that you would, again, clue us into who you are, to how you would have us to live, Lord, and that we would, as we always ask, that we would leave this place different than when we came in, living for you. So we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Somebody has said that when Jesus started his church, the pastor, Jesus, was executed. The chairman of the board, Peter, or John Damon, was cursing and swearing, denying his position. The treasurer, Judas, embezzled money, betrayed the leader, and then killed himself. The other board members, the disciples, all ran away, and all that was left were a few women from the ladies' fellowship who hung around. And if we learn anything, and I listened to just the beginning of one of Steve's messages, but if we learn anything from the book of Acts, from the start of the church, wherever the gospel starts to go out, Satan comes directly in and he causes issues. He wants to disrupt the things that are going on. And I think as we work through this, we're going to see that that is actually good and welcome. If we are a church just in our little bubble here in America with no opposition, with nobody challenging the things that we're holding to in the Bible, then we maybe aren't quite as bold or doing as well as we think we ought to be. So what we want to start with this morning, as we're going to tell this story, and I've never been the great storyteller. When we were together as a family with all my brother and the cousins, they always wanted Uncle Jason to tell the story because he could do a good job. And the problem is that usually there were details that were not really true. And so, you know, with a good movie, when you see that based on a true story, that means that they have taken some liberties to make it a better story, to make it good and true and right. And my stories were usually like, you want to hear a dirty joke, a boy fell in the mud, you want to hear a clean one, he took a bath, and my kids are like, come on, Dad. But, so we're going to tell the story, and I guess the good thing is you don't have to rely on me because the Bible kind of just lays it out for us. I'm just going to go through it and share, you know, some cool things that really God brought out during my study this week, and hopefully that will be beneficial to all of us. In the end, I want to resume and kind of give you some points of takeaway that we got from it, but we're just going to, again, work through the story. So with any good story, you start with who are the characters, who is involved, the main characters, mind you, because there are lots of others that we'll see throughout the story. And the first one is Barnabas. And if you want to turn, we're going to be in Acts now, so go to Acts chapter 4. We're going to work through just kind of this story here. So Acts chapter 4 is where we first meet Barnabas in verse 36. And so this is in the context of, that is talking about the early church, and they were selling their goods and laying them before the apostles' feet, and everybody was sharing, and all was good. There were no issues. And it says in verse 36, "Now Joseph," that is Barnabas, "a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement. Now, this is one of those little details that I want you to pick up on, and we're going to see this as we go throughout the story, but a name in those days was a big deal. You were given a nickname. You know, sometimes we do it nowadays to kind of jab at somebody or to get after them. Michael's good at that. He was calling my boys, I don't remember what he called Tim, but Trey was just calling number three. So we do that, you know, to jab on. But in that days, a name was a serious thing. It represented who you were. And so we can see that the disciples discerned early on, that John, Barnabas, was an encourager. And it says that he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money, laid it before the apostles' feet. And so that's all good. And so we see Barnabas coming into the story. And just after that, we'll see Ananias and Sapphira. You guys all know that story. They did the same thing, but did it kind of in a corrupt way, lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead for that. But that's neither here nor there. So our next person then is Paul. Turn to chapter 9 now in Acts. And this isn't where we meet Paul, but this is where Paul is converted. He's gets letter from the high priest to go and take the believers in Damascus to bring them back to Jerusalem and have them ultimately probably killed. But as we know, Jesus meets him on the way there, and he has an encounter with God. He's stricken blind. He goes on to Damascus. God tells Ananias, the reason I told you the other one, it's not that Ananias, but a different one, to go and to meet with Paul and to pray for him. And he, of course, says, "Are you sure about that? I know this guy." And God says, "Yes, I'm sure about that." And so Ananias, he obeys, and he goes on and meets with Paul. He prays for him. I love what God says in verse 15. He says, "But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Can you say foreshadowing? So God's the ultimate beginner of foreshadowing. We love that in a story when we see it. And so Ananias goes on and he meets with Paul and they pray and the scales fall from his eyes. And Paul hangs out then in Damascus for a little while, and it says that he immediately begins to proclaim Jesus. He goes straight out. The Jesus that he had come to persecute the followers of, he immediately goes out and begins to proclaim him. And you could imagine the followers of Jesus being a little confused at this and a little hesitant, but you could also imagine the rage of the Jewish people who were on his side before that. And so a plot is made to take his life, and they let him out through a window. And you know, this is, as you work through these stories, you get these images in your mind, right? I've been playing this movie of this whole thing in my head this week, and you know, I picture Paul as kind of a small in stature man. I don't know, I've heard that before. Maybe a little homely, maybe had some issues with his eyes. People think that maybe that was what his thorn in the flesh was, and so you picture him in this little bucket, and they're letting him down out of the window, and he runs and scurries off to Jerusalem, and he gets there. And it says that the disciples were afraid of him, not believing that, you know, that he had come to Christ. And this is where we again see Barnabas. Verse 27 says that, "But Barnabas took hold of him." Again, that picture in my head, picture Barnabas, maybe this big burly guy, and he takes hold of him. He takes him to the disciples and says, "Look, this guy has changed, and we need to help him out. We need to accept him in." And they do. They accept him in, and he spends his time there learning, growing from the disciples, teaching him, you know, further in the way of Christ. And so, fast forward a little bit, we go on from there, and he goes on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. Turn to chapter 13, and this is where we meet another one of our characters. Chapter 13, verse 13, a very small little verse, but it tells us a little bit about John Mark. It says this, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So a little detail, not expounded on, not said, you know, it was horrible he did this, but just a little detail. And that's going to have some pretty big implications in our story. Now, who was John Mark? John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. He deserted them, obviously. But what we do see, and I'll say this later as well, but we do see later on in Paul's ministry that Paul affirms him and claims him as one of his co-laborers for Christ. Who else do we have in the story? We have Silas. So if you continue on, they come back from their first missionary journey. And they end up, so this is the first missionary journey. They start at Antioch. The blue line is the way going. They come all the way around to Derbe and then return back. They come back to Antioch. And then they come down to Jerusalem. And this is where we have what they call the Jerusalem Council. And so the Jewish leaders of the church meet together to discuss this huge mass of Gentile believers. And what do we do with them? Do they have to follow Jewish tradition and law, specifically speaking of circumcision and things like that? And they decide no. So they decide for grace, which is good, and not law. And they write a letter up, and they're sending it with Paul and Barnabas, but they also send Silas and Barsabbas as well. And so that's where we meet Silas. He was a leader in the church as well. Most all scholars agree that he is Silvanus, that we see later on in different books as well. And so that's where we see Silas come in. Two other smaller characters. So Luke, and this is where I kept kind of getting things mixed up in my head. You have John Mark, who is Mark, who was the author of Mark. And then you have Luke, who's the author of Luke, who also wrote Acts. And then I kept throwing in John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John. So it gets mumbled in your head. That's why I finally said, okay, I'm going to write it out, and we'll understand who's who and what, where we're going. So we have Luke, the physician, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote this book of Acts, and I think we can tune into some things with his character as well, as he is kind of your facts, no-nonsense guy. We're going to see when he talks about the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, he doesn't judge, he doesn't say who was right, who was wrong, he just says this is what happened. They split company. So we have Luke in there as well, and I think we saw that with when he talked about John Mark. He said John Mark deserted him, left him. That's all he says. And then last one, we're going to come in contact with Timothy as we go throughout the passage as well. So those are our key players. Again, we're going to see when we get to Philippi some other people who are very important, obviously, to the beginning of the church, but that's who we're dealing with right now. So do you see how the Bible is so just woven together? It's such a beautiful narrative, such a beautiful story. And as you saw, we pick it up in Thessalonians, and we pick it up in, you know, Colossians. Paul talks about these other guys, and it's all just, I don't know, it's cool. Okay, so here we are. We've come through the first missionary journey onto the Jerusalem Council. So they met here. So they send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with the letter, and they're going back to tell the Gentiles the good news. They don't have to be circumcised. They hang out there for a little while, and then Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit all these churches, these groups of believers that we started, these churches we started, and encourage them. And Barnabas thought that was a good idea. He said, yeah, and we'll take John Mark with us, right? And Paul said, no way. Again, we don't know the details of that. In Steve's message, he titled it Division Equals Multiplication. So what we do know is that out of that, two different missionary groups went out. And so it was going to be one, they were going to go to the churches they had started. Some kind of division happened. You know, I've heard people say that it wasn't necessarily sinful, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. I have a little bit of a hard time understanding that when Luke uses the terms like a sharp disagreement and that Paul insisted. I think this was a little more than just a little disagreement. Well, okay, you go that way, I'll go this way. I think it was a serious enough thing that there was some division, and so they split company. They went their own way. And so we know that Barnabas selected John Mark as he wanted, and they sailed on to Cyprus, kind of following the same way that they had gone. Paul takes Silas, and they go on, and they go kind of the other way, still going to where they had started churches, but they go back around, let me just go to it, from Antioch to Tarsus and Derbe and on from there. So, are we tracking? I know this is a little academic, like we're in Bible college now, but it's so cool to see just God's word come alive like this. All right, so where are we? So they pick their teams, they go their separate ways, and we don't hear much more from Barnabas, really, even through the rest until 1 Corinthians is where Paul mentions him again. But now we pick up Paul and Silas and Luke on their journey through this way. And again, they go to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra is where they run into Timothy. And so this is another key thing that we see. You know, they come into this town and Paul has his eyes open. He's looking, he's always watching for that Timothy. And if we learn anything from that, we as believers should have a Timothy in our lives, somebody that we are building into, that we are helping to grow, to understand the Word of God. We should also have a Paul in our lives that is building into us and helping us and teaching us. And so he meets Timothy, and it's interesting when he meets him and he has him circumcised. Now, what did I just say? Paul had just come from the Jerusalem Council, the decision that you don't have to be circumcised, right, for salvation. And then he comes around and he meets Timothy and he has him circumcised. That could seem a little contradictory, but the reasoning, I believe, is that Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile. And so obviously it was not for the sake of salvation. We know that salvation is through grace alone. But I think he did it for the sake of the gospel, for all of those Jewish people that they were going to run into that would have a hang-up with him not being circumcised. And so that he has him circumcised. Again, Luke just kind of drops that little nugget and moves on. So they take Timothy with them and they go on their merry way to the next town. So they go up to Antioch and Bethsaida, and that's where another one of those stops that they had done on the first missionary journey. And then it's interesting, they go through all of Asia. So all the way through Asia, and they don't have the towns marked, but certainly they were going through towns and they were seeking to share the gospel. But Luke tells us that they were prevented from speaking. It says the Holy Spirit, verse 6, they passed through Galatian region having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Paul is kind of that no-nonsense guy, right? We talked about that. He wanted his things set the way they were. He didn't want to take John Mark, who was kind of a wild card. He wanted it to go the way that he thought it should go. He wants to preach the gospel. That is his ultimate end in all things. And so now we see him going through Asia, and God says, nope, you're not going to speak. And I think we get some incredible lessons from that, because I don't know people that are set in their ways and that want things done their way, but my wife's married to a guy like that, and we get bent out of shape, we get worked up when things don't go the way that we want them to, and I think Paul was like that, but we do see him being flexible. The Pillar New Testament commentary says this: the norm that is suggested by Acts is the taking of initiative for the gospel with wise planning. So that's all of what Paul does. He takes initiative, he plans it out, he plots his course, loving concern for those we seek to reach, but trusting God to open and close doors as he sees best along the way. So there's this idea of we plan it out, we plot our course. We want to do that here at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, but in the end we know that we can't reach, we can't save people, we can't do anything other than be there and be available. And so we watch as God opens and closes doors, and we step through the doors as he does open them. And that's what we see very next is Paul, they're still seeking, they're praying, what would you have us to do? And he gets this vision of a guy in Macedonia over here, I don't know if I have a pointer, saying, come and help us. And what a great call. So come and help us. They're here. So immediately they set sail. They spend one night here and then on to Macedonia. They go directly to Philippi, which Luke tells us is a Roman colony. Again, a little nugget just dropped there. How many times have you read that and thought, cool, it's a Roman colony? Well, that has importance as we get into the book of Philippians. It's a Roman colony, not in Rome. And so what it means is they're sojourners in a different land. They had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens, but they were not in Rome. And we'll actually see that play out in our story as well. It has importance when Paul and Silas are unjustly beaten, but we'll get there eventually. So, are you tracking with me? I like it. Okay, so they get there. They go to Philippi, this leading city, and we learn some things about Philippi, again, in the background. So Paul's normal thing is he comes to a city, he goes straight to the synagogue, and he obviously gets a hearing because he has been trained by the great Gamaliel, and he's this big guy. Everybody wants to know, how could you have turned from this to that? But when he gets to Philippi, there is no synagogue. And so that tells us something. The Jewish history tradition is that you needed 10 male heads of household to have a synagogue. So there wasn't a very big Jewish representation in Philippi. And so what would happen if they didn't have that representation, the next thing they would do was meet outside of the city near some kind of a lake of or body of water. That was just the tradition. And so we see that in verse 13, he says that on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a river where they were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And that's why they say we're supposing that there would be a place of prayer, because that was the custom. That's what happened. And that's what they found. And they found, and consistent with all of this, they found a group of women, mostly, who were meeting there to pray, which would hold, you know, true to the idea that there weren't enough men to have a synagogue. And it's interesting, some of the commentaries I read, you know, Paul gets put in a bad light as this male chauvinist guy. You know, some of his teaching is a little hard to swallow sometimes when it comes to women and their role in the church, and there's a lot of backlash against that. But the reality is, just like Jesus, he went directly to those women. He had no problem preaching the gospel to them. Whoever God opened the door, the heart of, for him to preach to, that's who he went to. And you see that as he lists them in different books of the Bible as we go throughout. He lists these women leaders in the church, and it's never in a negative light. It's a good thing. So just a side note there. So who was Lydia? She was not a Jewish woman, but she was with the Jewish group, right? So that means she was a proselyte. She was a convert to Judaism. And it says some pretty interesting things about her, that she was a worshiper of God. So that's what we understand, a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God. So that tells us that she was a convert to Judaism. It says she was listening. So she was seeking. She was listening, trying to understand. She wanted to know the truth. And she responded. Her immediate thing was that she responded to the gospel message, her and her household. I love that. And so she says immediately, come back to my house. And she, you know, takes them in, and they spend time, again, further training and learning of what it means to understand the gospel. And from there, now we see Satan come in. And so the kind of the opposite of this free woman, Lydia, was a seller of purple. That means that she sold very expensive fabric. She probably had fairly good means. And now we see Satan using his tactics with this defenseless little slave girl who is possessed by a demon that gave her some sort of power or ability, at least perceived, to predict the future. And of course, man always wants to know the future, and so they would pay great money for her to tell them what was going to happen. And so she begins to trail Paul and Silas and the group. And it's interesting to me that, you know, a lot of times when we see Satan, he uses kind of a twisted truth, a half-truth. He will say something, well, did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Now, there's started right, but no, he said we couldn't eat from one tree. But in this case, the claim of the girl is actually full truth. She says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's true. But as we see, and again, I think it shows us a little bit of Paul's character, he fought it as long as he could, and then it says that he got extremely annoyed and turned around and cast out the demon. He did not, just as Jesus, he didn't want any publicity from Satan. True or not true, twisted truth, he didn't want that publicity, and so he cast out this demon, which then causes issues, right? Because that was her slave owner's big claim to fame. That was how they made their money. And if we know anything about money, 1 Timothy 6:9 tells us that, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So they weren't concerned about the little girl at all. They weren't concerned that she was oppressed and tormented, and her liberation did not bring them joy. It brought them great anger and frustration, because now how are we going to make money? MacArthur says this, that, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so they're mad. They drag them before the magistrate, the big leaders, and the guys kind of make their claim. This is what happened. And here's another little nugget that we get out of this. I got to find my place here, sorry. They go before the magistrate, and the claim is that they are throwing the city into an uproar being Jewish. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever read that and thought, what does being Jewish have anything to do with it? Well, it kind of brings race into it. Really, they're They were mad again about the money side of it, but they were mad at these Jewish guys, which may kind of give us an inclination why Luke and Timothy weren't taken along with Paul and Silas. It was these full Jewish men brought before the magistrate, and really that was not a true claim. They were not throwing the city into confusion, in fact, but they were actually possibly breaking a Roman law. MacArthur says this: the charge that Paul and Silas were proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans, was technically true. There was a law forbidding Roman citizens to practice any foreign religion that had not been sanctioned by the state, although this law was rarely enforced. But the charge that the missionaries were creating mass confusion in the city was false, and it had its basis not in fact, but in anger over lost profit. So, and again, that kind of has implications as we move on, but they're mad, they get the crowd all into it. Like, we see that mob mentality that we saw with Jesus and other places. And the magistrate, they don't know what to do, so they react and they have Paul and Silas beaten, thrown in chains, and put in the innermost part of the prison in their chains or their locks or whatever it says here. So just a couple thoughts on persecution. I already mentioned this, but I think that if we are not facing, and we don't have to call it persecution, but maybe opposition, if we're not at least being opposed by those who are outside the world, we said it last week, we are foreigners here, so we should look differently. And Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. Jesus said that the world won't love you because you love me. All those different things. And so I think if we're not facing persecution, we maybe are not being bold enough about our faith. On the other side of that, I think sometimes we do face what we would perceive as persecution, but only because we have been abrasive, maybe not really holding to the truth, but holding to other, you know, what's the word? Our own ideas, our own thoughts, and things like that. So there is a caution there as well. Don't think all persecution, you know, again, search your heart. Know if you are being true or not. But the good thing is we know that we are never alone in persecution. So what's their reaction from this? Their first initial reaction, and here's Paul and Silas. Oh, that's after the locks come off, but that was a joke. They're not really holding a selfie stick, taking a picture. So they're thrown in the prison, and what is their initial reaction? Well, to praise God, of course, right? Isn't that what you would do if you were locked next to your buddy, bloody and beaten? I'm sure that my initial thought would be, hey, let's pray and sing praise to God. Probably not. Probably would have been like, can you believe those guys that did that? And look at this. He hit me right here on my elbow and it really hurt. You know, all these little things. But no, their initial reaction is, okay, we're just going to praise God. And I love the song that we sang there right before we started this. That is so true, exactly. Jesus is where we turn to in that situation. And I think as we get into the book of Philippians, this is what is going to be key, because the book of Philippians has been called, you know, the letter of joy. It's all about joy and living, you know, Christian love and joy despite our circumstances. And so we won't go too in-depth on this right now, but we see it played out right here as they're bloody and beaten, sitting in the cell, praising God. And so what happens, of course, the big earthquake, which is very abnormal for that area, and that would be definitely seen as an act of God. Their chains fall off. They don't take a selfie. Their chains fall off, and immediately the jailer probably lived in a house right next door, right close to the jail. He comes out, sees the chains off. He thinks, well, that meant certain death for him. If his people had escaped, that he was in charge of, that meant certain death. So he's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas say, wait, we're all here. Don't worry. And I love, this is what I put in our bulletin for the verse. The guy runs in, verse 30, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And their simple reaction, their simple answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So they go from praising God to proclaiming the gospel. And again, I think if they had not been praising God, if they had been complaining about the situation, mad about what had happened, it would have been hard for them to then tell the jailer how to be saved. I think they would have gone out and said, forget you, you guys have mistreated us and we're out of here. But that isn't what happened, because their hearts were prepared, their hearts were right. The jailer's heart was right, definitely, because they proclaim the simple gospel truth to them, and then he takes them back to their house to hear the rest of the story. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, 15 through 16, that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so I think that's exactly what we see Paul and Silas doing. And then we see God providing for them. I mean, he already provided with the letting them free, but we see the jailer then take them back to his house. He cares for their wounds. He feeds them. All of these things are proof that that jailer had a complete change of heart, that he understood the gospel message. MacArthur says, only the grace of God could effect such an instantaneous transformation. He's baptized, and then it says in verse 34 that he is rejoicing because of this joy. And the next thing now, and this is kind of, I don't know, this was, I think, to me, the coolest part of this thing. And again, I played this story in my head over and over, and I just feel for the jailer. Because so he's in this great moment of joy. And just, if you have to close your eyes, imagine this. Just got saved. He's so happy. He understands the gospel message. Little Jedediah's in the corner and says, Papa, the police chief's at the door. And can you imagine his heart sunk? Because what does that mean? He doesn't know. Are they coming? Are they still mad? Are they going to still kill me? Are they going to kill these brothers of mine in Christ? So he goes to the door and they say, hey, these guys are free. Get them out of town. Don't make any stink about it. And so his happiness returns. I'm not going to say joy because we know that his joy was firm and it couldn't change. But his happiness returns. So he goes back to Paul and says, hey, they said that you guys could go. You can just go ahead and leave and get out of town. And Paul says, are you kidding me? I'm not leaving. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. I've been mistreated, beaten without a trial, and that has huge implications. The magistrate could have been kicked out of their positions. Rome could have been actually removed, or Philippi could have actually been removed as a Roman colony. That had huge implications. And so you could imagine his heart sunk once again. He goes back to the jailers and says, well, we have another problem. These guys are Roman citizens. And they're not going to leave without the magistrate coming and basically apologizing and making this right. And so the jailers leave, or the police leave, and they go and tell the magistrate. And we see the seriousness of this because the magistrate come immediately crawling back, just basically begging them, would you please just go? We're sorry, just leave. And what this does is this sets up for the church at Philippi kind of an immunity to the magistrate and to the oppression of the government. Because they now have something kind of over the heads of these magistrates. And the first time they come to the believers at that church and say, you can't be doing this, they say, well, should we go tell the emperor about our little incident with our friends? And, well, no. And so it's pretty interesting. Again, we read through that stuff and we don't necessarily think about all the implications. And I don't know, it's pretty interesting just the way that God mingles it all together and throws it out there for us. Let me just read this. MacArthur kind of says this in wrapping it all up. He sums it up. He says, once again, Satan's plans were frustrated and overruled by God's sovereign control over events. The persecution of Satan was unleashed to destroy the church at Philippi, and that merely added another household to the church, and it gained protection for the city's rule, from the city's ruler, sorry. For those who boldly preach the gospel and praise him, no matter what the circumstances, God stands ready to turn persecution into production. So, you know, again, we're headed to the book of Philippians. So after this, Paul leaves, he goes on to Thessalonica, and we see him again planting another church there. But all of this will help us to understand that book, the meaning behind it, the love that Paul has for this group. And it's interesting, that is the biggest narrative of any of the churches planted. If you look just after that, as again, he goes on to Thessalonica and it gets about 9 verses is all of the planting of that church. And then it's on to Berea and then Athens. But for some reason, this explanation of the starting the church at Philippi is a little bit bigger. And I think that is why it's important that we give it some thought and a little bit of time this morning. So, just to kind of wrap it up and make it actually practical to us, because again, there are some great things that we learn from this. First of all, from Paul and Barnabas, I get a great warning from them. We are, none of us, immune. We're all susceptible to stubbornness, to selfishness. to wanting our own way, and we kind of see that as they argue and fight and are divided. And so it actually kind of gives me hope to see, you know, Paul the Great and Barnabas arguing and having an issue. So that is a warning for all of us. We're all susceptible to such things, and so we need to guard our hearts and minds, be accountable to one another, all of those things. But then I get a great reminder from that as well. God used that. God is always in the business of taking bad situations and making them into good, right? We see that in the life of Joseph is kind of the one we always go to. But that could have been a bad situation. That could have caused huge division in the church. You know, when your leaders are fighting and arguing, that divides and that causes issues. But God took that and he sent out two groups, and we see the gospel continuing to go forward. So it's a good reminder that God is in control and he will use all of our failures and all of our different things. The next thing I see is just having our spiritual eyes open. Again, I mentioned Paul seeing Timothy and realizing that he was God's instrument as well, taking him under his wing. You don't see that if you just go through life in your little bubble with your eyes closed. So we should be looking for our Timothys in our lives. We should be looking to our Pauls in our lives. And so we have our spiritual eyes open. And the same thing with them going through all of Asia with nothing to do. The Spirit wouldn't let them preach, wouldn't let them teach, but they kept their eyes open. They didn't get discouraged. And as soon as God gave them that call, they were gone to Macedonia. And again, so we see we have persecution. We have persecution. But what do we do in it? Well, we praise God in our persecution. And I think that's what we're going to see a lot of as we go through our study in Philippians. Just how do we have joy in all circumstances? How do we have joy when things just seem horrible and rotten? And I think, obviously, we're going to have to define joy and the difference between joy and happiness and, you know, all those different emotions and things like that. But we praise him in the storm. We are ready to proclaim him. Whoever is, you know, God is preparing all these people to hear the gospel. We don't know who it is, when, where, but we have to be ready. We have to be on the ball, ready to give that answer, proclaim the gospel message. And then we know that God will provide and he will protect. And I think the thing with these two things is that it's not always going to be in the way that we think he should provide, in the way that he should protect. You know, sometimes I think we misuse the verse that all things work together for good or, you know, stuff like that, because that could mean working together for my good is that I die and go to heaven. But the ultimate is, you know, that spiritual side of it. We can never be taken out of his hand. And so it doesn't mean, again, we go back to, it doesn't mean a prosperity gospel. It doesn't mean that working together for my good means that I will be blessed and I will be rich and I will never have an issue. But God will provide ultimately, and he will protect ultimately, and nobody can snatch me out of his hand as we read in the Gospels. So that's our little journey through the beginning of the church at Philippi. I don't know, I had just a lot of fun reading through this, and I hope you can see that, and just the way that the Bible works together is so incredible. And I really think that God is going to bless as we go through the book of Philippians and just kind of see from there what his word has to say to them now that we understand them and who they are and where they came from, but also to us, because it's obviously applicable to our lives today. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God,